How about let's turn to the first, to the cover there, and let's read the overall title of the conference. Ready? Go. The Vision and Experience of the Riches of Christ for the Church. And we started off last night with the first message on the vision of the riches of Christ. And we saw that in order for us to enjoy and experience Christ, we need to have a vision. We need to see. And the more we see these riches, the more we can experience them. And these riches don't refer to what Christ has or what he owns. Of course, he's the creator and everything belongs to him in the material realm. But what we're talking about here, these riches are the riches of his person. We want to see more of these riches today, that we could enjoy him, love him, experience him. And I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like if you go to college somewhere away from home, and you don't know anybody when you're going there, so you end up in a dormitory just with some random person. Did any of you all do that? Your first year? Okay, some of you. And let's say your roommate, he seems a little bit older than typical freshman, and you begin to live with him. And one morning you have some problems with your car. It won't start. It's not the battery, but something's wrong. And he comes out there, he lifts up the hood and gets it going. And you find out he's a master mechanic. So right away, wow, this is good. My roommate can help me when I have automotive difficulties. Then a few days later, you're eating together in the school cafeteria. You come back to the room, and you just start to feel something's not right. And I don't know what it is. You start getting nauseated, and he takes out a stethoscope and checks, and you find out he's actually a medical doctor. Wow, this is really good. I don't have to go to the campus medical place. I have a doctor as my roommate. And he says, you know what? I think, and a lot of people in your hall got sick. And he says, I think we need to start a class action suit. It turns out he's a lawyer also. So, of course, if you knew these things about your roommate, you would begin to enjoy all these aspects of your roommate. If you didn't know it, your enjoyment, your experience of him would be limited. So it's the same with the Lord. He is so rich. But we want to see more riches so that they would become experiential to us. In fact, we saw last night, Paul in Ephesians 3 says that these riches are unsearchable. You can't get to the end of these riches. There's a couple of brothers in our locality that have metal detectors. And in their spare time, every once in a while, you'll see them. They've got these things, and they're looking for riches. They haven't found much. They find some 1950 penny or something. But these riches are so available. Actually, the Lord just wants to pour out these riches on us. And we just want to be receivers and enjoyers of these riches. Okay, let's turn to the second message. This is message 2 on the vision of the riches of Christ. And the first item that we want to see this morning is that Christ is the serpent. I don't know, maybe some of you have never heard this before. Wait, what? Okay, we know in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, right after the wonderful story of God's creation and restoration and his creating of, making of man, and Adam and Eve there in the garden, right away in chapter 3, starts off not so pleasant. A snake slithers in there. And that serpent, of course, is the embodiment of Satan, God's enemy. And through his deception, he injects his poisonous nature into man. And it wasn't just that he deceived man into disobey, but actually something of his being, his poisonous nature, got injected into man. And so we see the effect of that poison operating in the next chapter, right? The first Adam and Eve's kids, the first brothers, one of them gets angry, jealous over his brother's that his brother's offering was accepted, his wasn't, and he kills his brother. What is that? That's just the expression of that poison operating in man. And it's just gone through the ages. And so when you get to the New Testament, when John the Baptist is there in the Jordan baptizing, and the religious hypocrites are coming out to him, you know what he calls them? He calls them offspring of vipers. Because the Lord was trying to let them realize that actually all of us, if you trace our root all the way back to our forefathers, they got this poison into them, and it's just been handed down through generations. So actually, we all are offspring of vipers. And if you look the verses here under Roman number 1 in Numbers, the story here, the children of Israel had been brought out of captivity. They had been 400 years in slavery. And the Lord delivered them, and they were wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years, right? And they had a lot of times when they were out there that they were murmuring and complaining. It's like kids, if you're on a trip and the kids are in the back, when are we going to get there? I'm hungry. I need to go to the bathroom. All the time just kind of complaining, whining, right? This is the children of Israel and their journeys. Okay? And in this particular case, in Numbers chapter 21, they were murmuring again, and this is what they said. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there's no water, and our soul hates this light bread," which was manna. They've been eating it, and we're just tired of this bread. So it says, "Then Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against you. Pray to Jehovah that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." And then it picks up with these verses. How about brothers on 8 and sisters on 9? Brothers, go. Amen. Okay, then everybody on John 3:14. "Lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So the Lord uses this story and he refers it to himself. And he says, just as the bronze serpent, the brass serpent was lifted up, so must he be lifted up, signifying his death on the cross. Well, it's kind of an interesting story, the way that the Lord dealt with their rebellion and how he, when they repented, how he took care of them. And I have a little kind of illustration here. Maybe these first four brothers here could come up on the stage. Okay, I have a serpent. Okay, so these are the children of Israel. And these guys are murmuring about the food and about dying in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, there are these fiery serpents. We don't know, you know, what they look like, but and I don't know how many of them there were. You know, maybe they were all over. But anyway, they were there, and some were getting bitten. Okay. Just imagine, if you're there with a bunch of snakes around you and you've been bit, what is the tendency? You're going to be looking, you know, trying to stay away from the snakes. And if you've been bit, you're going to look, oh man, the poison's already spreading. You're looking. A couple years ago at the junior high conference in Oklahoma, a sister, after the evening meeting, was walking with flip-flops, and she actually got bit by a snake. And we had to take her to the hospital. She was from Fort Worth, and her leg was swelling up. Okay, so this is what was happening. So imagine, you guys are all, you're bit, okay? And the Lord's way, he has a bronze serpent, okay? And he lifts it up on the pole. And what does it say? How are they going to be healed? They have to look. Don't look at the serpents. Don't look at your poisonous, the poison spreading in you. You need to look. Look and live. All right? Look and live. Okay, thanks, brothers. Well, we've all, our forefather, because Adam and Eve got bit and we are their descendants, we have this poisonous nature in us. Jordan, how about stand up again real quick and just turn around here. You know, Hourly just looks like a fine young man, handsome, right? But just like all of us, in him, there's this poison operating. And maybe some brothers in Arlington that live in the brother's house with him, maybe they've seen maybe some poison comes out. Well, what are we going to do? The enemy would like us to just bemoan our situation, to look, oh, I'm just pitiful. My anger, my lust, my jealousy, and we're just there looking at the poison. But what we need to do is we need to turn away. Amen. And we need to look at the brass serpent. Amen. But what does that mean? This serpent that was lifted up, it was in the form of the fiery serpents, but it doesn't have the poison, right? It just has the form. And bronze in the Bible signifies judgment. So God's judgment was there on that serpent. So we saw in the verse last night, Romans 8:3, it says, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So when the Lord came, he came in the likeness of the flesh of sin. He looked just like us, and he was in the flesh. But that flesh did not have the poison of Satan. He was a man in the appearance and in the flesh, but it did not have the poisonous nature. So when he went to the cross, God judged him. Amen. And while he was judging him, he was judging the source of all the problems, which was Satan. Amen. In John chapter 12, it says, this is the Lord speaking. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he said this, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So he was lifted up, just like that bronze serpent. And God's judgment was upon him. So isn't this a rich aspect of Christ? Did you ever know that Christ was a serpent? It's a good thing, you know, on campus, you walk up to somebody and you say, did you know that Christ is a serpent? And there, it's a good opening for the gospel, right? Well, that's John 3:14. Most of us, most Christians throughout the world are familiar with John 3:16, but you need to see that that's actually in the context of this story. Okay, look at the next section on M, the eternal life. And let's read those two verses together, everybody. Ready? Go. So how do we have eternal life? It's by believing into him, which is looking away, looking to him, that we would live. This is the real application of what the children of Israel experienced there with the fiery serpents. So with the Lord's salvation, you have these two aspects. You have termination, the serpent was terminated, and then with us, we get germinated. We get the divine life. It says, everyone who believes may have eternal life. And eternal is a better translation than everlasting. And some translations says everlasting. But if you consider everlasting, it's kind of like it has a starting point, but it just keeps going. But eternal refers to not just in both directions eternal, but also it refers to the quality of this life. How many of you all would like to live forever in your current condition, your current state? Right? We still have this poison within us. So the Lord's not just extending our days so that one day we'll live up in the clouds with Him like we are. No, He gave us eternal life, which is Himself, to enjoy today. He Himself is eternal life. So we have termination and we have germination. The serpent is dealt with, and that opens the way for us to receive Him as eternal life. And, you know, the human life, because it was fashioned after the divine life, it has many similarities. We have the capacity to love because God is love. But that capacity is finite. It's limited. If you ask any of the brothers and sisters that are married, they'll tell you that human love is finite. You know, we have a couple in Oklahoma that just recently got engaged. And on Facebook, they're just doing all these messages back and forth. I love you so much, and you're the perfect one for me. And it's very endearing. But that love eventually it runs out, right? The human life is not eternal. It's finite. But the Lord Jesus, He is the eternal life. And He created us in this way that we could receive Him and be filled up with Him and experience Him as the eternal one. Okay, then what is the result of this experience? It's later there in John chapter 3. And this is the third item we see of Christ, and that is Christ is the bride. Did you know Christ is the bride? Wait a minute, that's a typo. It should say bridegroom, right? Well, let's consider. brothers on 29, sisters on 30. Ready, go. Okay, everybody on verse 30 again.
He must increase.
If we go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, Adam was created out of dust of the earth. God breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living soul. And God looked at this one who is in His image. So it's kind of like God is looking into a mirror. And He says, it's not good for man to be alone. Which means, by implication, it's not good for me to be alone. So, but first of all, let's deal with Adam. Okay, he is alone. So God brings him and He has all the animals pass by. And Adam names him. Armadillo, ostrich, giraffe, rhinoceros. And he goes through all the animals. But there's no match. But eventually, look at verse 23 under Genesis 2 there. It's right in the middle. Let's read that together. Ready, go. Okay, so what happened? After all the animals were paraded by, God put Adam to sleep, and He took from him a rib, and He built that rib into a woman. And when he woke up, this was his response. He says, this time, which implies those other times with the animals, no match, no correspondence in life. But now, he says, this time, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So that which came out of Adam became Eve, and that was his counterpart. That was his match. Well, in the same way, only that which comes out of Christ can become the bride of Christ. And we saw last night in John chapter 19, when the Lord was on the cross, they pierced Him and outflowed what? Blood and water. Blood is for redemption, for the forgiveness, washing away of our sins. And water signifies the flowing of the divine life for us to be regenerated. And these two together coming out of Christ's side is what produces the church. So just like Eve was a pure product out of Adam, the church is something purely out of Christ's side. So in this sense, Christ is the bride. And the application of that is that while we're still in this process of being transformed and of this life growing in us and maturing and eventually saturating us, while we're in this process, we still have the old nature. We still have the poison. Well, what are we going to focus on? Are you going to focus and be always having an eye to see the negative things in other people? It's easier to do that, actually, to be critical. It's easier to see the negative things. But how about if we had eyes just to see the Christ in one another? We would be blinded to the other things. And we would focus on enjoying the Christ that's in all the members of the body. Oh, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's come to O, the fountain. O, the fountain. Let's read. Sisters 14, brothers 24. Ready, go. Okay, the context of this story is the Lord was passing through and he had to go to a particular place to meet a particular person. And this woman that he met was a woman in Samaria, which was a kind of a mixed place. And the people in that place did not have a relationship with or communication with the Jews. So for him to be there was a little out of, you know, that wasn't the custom. And he's there, and he meets her at the well. And probably most of us know the story. She had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. And he begins to talk to her about having a drink. And he says, can I have some water? And she says, the well's deep, there's no bucket. And eventually he starts talking about the living water that he wants to give her. And he speaks in 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will become a fountain in him, springing up into eternal life. And we know that she was in her condition because she was seeking some kind of satisfaction. She was thirsty. She was trying to be satisfied by this husband. And didn't work out. Maybe there was some initial satisfaction, but no. Then you go to husband number two and down the line. And maybe our case isn't as extreme as hers, but we have all had this experience where we seek satisfaction in some thing, some person, some achievement. And often when we get to that thing, we achieve it, we realize it just does not satisfy. But the Lord Jesus satisfies. Amen. And he wants to become in us a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Amen. And actually, by us enjoying these waters and drinking these waters, this is the real worship, as seen in verse 24. We'll talk a little bit more about drinking as we get later on into this message. Okay, Roman numeral 3, the riches of Christ for the enjoyment of his believers. Amen. The feast of the Passover. Okay, the children of Israel, at least three times a year, all had to come from wherever they were to come up to Jerusalem and to have a feast. And the first feast of the year is the feast of Passover. And it happens in springtime, right around in this time period. And it's actually still, this is still carried on by the Jews today. I grew up in a Jewish home, and we would have the Passover every year. Did you guys? Yeah. And the Passover comes from the time when the Lord delivered them from Egypt. Okay, let's read Leviticus 23:5. It says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is Jehovah's Passover." And then, starting with Exodus 12:5, how about brothers and then sisters alternating through that? Ready, go. The last plague that the Lord used to deliver the children of Israel was that the firstborn of the land would die. And regardless of, you know, where you were, what family you were in, the firstborn would die. But the Lord had a provision for the children of Israel, and that is what we just read. They would take a lamb without blemish. They would kill the lamb. They would put the blood on the doorpost, the lintel of the house, and if you were in that house, regardless what kind of person you were, what kind of background you had, if you were in a house that had the blood, then God's judgment would pass over that house. And that's the beginning of this feast, this festival, is the Passover. And in verse 5 it says, the lamb is without blemish. Of course, this is a type that is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, who was without sin. And in verse 6, it says, "You shall keep it to the 14th day of this month." Well, you were to get the lamb on the 10th day, so you had 4 days to examine it. And this actually happened when the Lord came to Jerusalem. He was there for 4 days, and the religious ones were examining him. Everyone was trying to find fault with him. But eventually, Pilate comes out and he says, "I find no fault in this man. This is a lamb without blemish." And he's a year-old male, which means he's fresh. He hasn't been used for other purposes in the world. He was here just to fulfill the will of the Father. Then what does this mean here, that you may take it from the sheep or from the goats? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, we know that the sheep represent those that are evil, and that are good, and the goats represent those that are evil. So what does that mean? Well, of course, the Lord was the sinless one, and he died as the sinless one. But at the same time, in order to be our substitute, he bore our sins on the cross. And he, according to 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin on our behalf. So in that sense, he had to be judged by the Father, and he took our place on the cross to suffer for the punishment that we should for our sins. So in that sense, he was a goat. Okay, so they put the blood on the doorpost, but what were they doing inside? Inside, they were feasting. They were eating the lamb. And the Jews still do this to this day. You go during Passover to a house, and they'll have all these things, the lamb, the bitter herbs. Well, okay, it's in this time of year. If we go back up to John 6:4, it says, "Now the feast of the Jews was near," that the Lord speaks these verses at the bottom. John 6:54, 58, and 63. In 54, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." It says that many hearing this, even his own disciples, some of his disciples, were stumbled. They said, "This is a hard word. What does this mean? Is he talking about cannibalism? Does he want us to physically eat his flesh?" And he speaks about himself. So he says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." And then he explains. He says, "It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Even if you were to eat the physical flesh of Jesus, it would profit nothing. It's the spirit who gives life. But the Spirit is somewhat abstract. How do we find the Spirit? He gives the key right there. The words which I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So just like was brought out last night, we need to come to the Word and to touch the Spirit in the Word. In our cabin time last night, we were prayer reading. And in this morning, prayer reading. To touch the Spirit in the Word. And this is the real eating. This is the real feasting. We need to be feasting Christians. There was a brother, a new brother in Arlington, who came in into this fellowship, and he really began to enjoy the Lord, eat the Lord, drink the Lord, and his pastor had a kind of special time with him, held and was waiting for him when he came home, and they were discussing, and his pastor said, "Well, John, is the Christian life just a 24/7 food fest?" And he said, "Yes, it is. The Christian life is a feast. Oh, come to the feast." You know, everybody likes a feast. You don't go to a feast, "Oh, I got to go to a feast." A feast is, you know, it's always enjoyable. And you're usually there, usually your family's there, and there's a big spread of food. It's not a morose thing. The Lord wants us to eat. And actually, all these festivals, and we'll see another one here, the Lord's desire was for the children of Israel to feast. And these feasts lasted a week. You know, in American culture, we have a feast, we have Thanksgiving, right? But usually that's just like a one meal thing. I mean, you have leftovers the next day, but this was a feast that went for an entire week. Oh, Lord Jesus, cause us to be feasting Christians. Okay, then listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 16:15. "You shall keep the feast to Jehovah your God for 7 days." It's not on the sheet. I'm reading it here. "In the place which Jehovah will choose. Therefore, you shall be nothing but joyful." Deuteronomy 16:15. What is the Lord's heart for us? That we would be nothing but joyful. Oh, Lord. Amen. Okay, then let's go to the next point. This is the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it happened at the end of the year. And it says, "You shall hold the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after your ingathering from your threshing floor and your wine press." And maybe you've seen this on your college campus. I know they did this at UT when I was a student there. The Jewish groups, during this time of year, they'll build these little booths. And it usually has like some plants, stuff, you know, palm trees or whatever on the top, palm leaves. And the significance of this feast, in verse 12, it says, "You shall remember." And he talks about how when he brought them out of Egypt, and for 40 years they were there in the wilderness, living in tents. And so when they finally got into the good land, they were to once a year, they were to build these little booths, these little tents, and to remember how the Lord was with them in the wilderness and how he brought them through all the different experiences and brought them to enjoy the good land. How many of you all have gone camping? Okay. How many of y'all have camped for longer than a week? A few. How about a 40-year camping trip? 40 years. They were dwelling in tents. And I enjoyed this in my Bible reading the other day. It says, at the this is Numbers chapter 9, starting with verse 18. "At the commandment of Jehovah, the children of Israel set out, and at the commandment of Jehovah they encamped. As long as the cloud settled upon the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud extended its time over the tabernacle for many days, the children of Israel kept the charge of Jehovah and did not set out. If sometimes the cloud was upon the tabernacle a few days, according to the commandment of Jehovah, they remained encamped. Then at the commandment of Jehovah, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they set out. Or if it remained a day and a night, when the cloud was taken up, they set out. whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud extended its time over the tabernacle and settled above it, the children of Israel remained encamped and did not set out. But when it was taken up, they set out. At the commandment of Jehovah, they encamped, and at the commandment of Jehovah, they set out. So just put yourself into their shoes. For 40 years, you're there, and you don't know. Are we going to be here for a day? Are we going to be here for a month? You just don't know. Well, if you don't know, you're not going to like start, you know, okay, let's rearrange, let's you know, build something. You're living in a tent, and you don't know how long you're going to be there. So that really causes you to have this mindset that I'm moving. I'm not here to be settled in one place. We're just moving with the Lord. Wherever He's leading us, that's where we're going. And the Lord's intention is that all of us would be tent dwellers. He wants us to move with Him. He needs us to move with Him. If we don't move with Him, He has no way to move, actually. He's limited Himself to man. And He wants to spread throughout this whole country. He wants to go all over the earth. But does He have some tent dwellers that will go with Him? May we be those that never put our roots into the ground, but we're always willing to move with the Lord. Of course, some of us have to stay, but our heart should be, Lord, at any time, I'm ready to go. I don't want to be attached to this place. We're tent dwellers. That's a little sidebar. Okay, so at this Feast of Tabernacles, it's, again, a seven-day feast. And on verse 37, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. So they've been feasting for 7 days, eating, drinking, and the Lord stands up and declares this because He knows that the inward thirst of man is not satisfied. We need to come to Him to drink. And He says in 38, he who believes into me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So all of us, we've all received the Lord, I hope. If there's some here that came and you haven't received the Lord, ask somebody that brought you. Just, it's very simple. During the break, in between these two meetings, you can open up and receive Him. But even once we receive Him, it's possible that we're still, and we all do this. We try and go somewhere else to find satisfaction. But we need to realize that only Jesus satisfies. And only the Spirit quenches our thirst. And His desire is that out of our innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Not just a little bit, but a river of living water. Have you ever been in a river it just carries you along? You can't. You know, it's a river. Yeah. Well, I remember the first time I experienced these waters flowing out of me. I was a junior. I was a student at the University of Texas. And a brother who had been in the church life for a while, he had graduated from the University of Texas. And he decided to stay there to get a job in a library so that he could have his lunch hours to meet with brothers. So me and this brother would meet, and I just remember one time we were praying. We're at a bench somewhere there near the LBJ, whatever they call that, museum or library. And we're praying and praying, and I really felt like when I opened my eyes, we're going to be up in the heavens. I just felt like we were just... And... One time, after one of these times, I went into my next class. It was in Welch Hall, in that big, big auditorium. And this guy sitting next to me, I didn't know him, but I just felt like something is just, I mean, I was just so full. I just leaned over and said something to him. I don't remember what it was, but it was something like, you know, something related to the Lord. And he just kind of looked at me. And But anyway, eventually this guy, he prayed to receive the Lord. He got baptized. And this, it wasn't like I, you know, struggled to do this or I thought this is what Christians are supposed to do. It was because these rivers were flowing in me. And I just had to open a little bit and they flowed out. And Proverbs 11:25 says, he who waters will also be watered himself. So if you find yourself sometime, you're a little dry, what you need to do is just open open and allow the rivers to flow out of you. And you can do it to people outside of the fellowship, or we can water each other, right? Here at the end of the meeting, hopefully there'll be enough time for you all to come up to the microphones. Just a 30-second watering, right? You get watered and we all get watered. Oh, Lord Jesus. Amen. And we saw one of the easiest ways to drink this water so that it'll flow out. Last night in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, it says, the Lord is rich to whom? To those that fast and pray for a week. To those that are really good, that have had a sinless day. To those that haven't offended their roommate. Now it says, the Lord is rich to all who call upon him. So it's so easy. He's rich and he wants receivers. And what do we need to do? Just call on him. Oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. And, you know, to pray in that kind of a way, you don't have to be on your knees. You don't have to be in a particular place as you're sitting in your calculus class. Of course, probably it's not the wisest to stand up and, oh, Lord Jesus. And, but inwardly, you can be calling, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I don't understand these differential things. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. In that class, you can be drinking the Spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus. Okay, let's come to Roman numeral 4. The riches of Christ and his shepherding care. The shepherd, the door, the pasture, and the flock. This is from John chapter 10. If you haven't noticed, most of these riches are all coming from the book of John, and we're kind of going in sequence. Okay, John 10, verse 11. How about the brothers read? Ready, go. Sisters. Brothers. Everyone, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and shall out and shall find pasture. Okay, how about before we go on, let's have all the sheep. Let's all stand up for a second. You know, sometimes you had a hard time sleeping last night or whatever. Let's all call on the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Okay, amen. Jesus. Okay. The Lord says he's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. The Lord was so one with the Father and his heart for man that he laid down his life for the sheep. And he knows his own, and we know him. And then he speaks about, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And this fold, he's referring to the Jewish people. So the other sheep are everybody else. And he says, eventually there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Isn't it precious to be in the flock, to be with the other sheep? Sheep, from what I understand, I haven't spent any time with sheep, but I understand they're very simple. They like to stay together, and they eat a lot, right? Well, the Lord here likens himself. He is the shepherd, but he also is the door out from the fold, which means well, at that time it referred to the law, which was a kind of a keeping for the children of Israel to prevent them from getting into further trouble, right? Sheep sometimes go out and get lost. Well, the law was to keep them in a kind of a custody. But he is the door through which they can come out of that realm and come into a rich pasture, which is just himself, all of his riches. And he wants us not to be scattered sheep, but to be one flock. So, Don't allow the enemy to isolate you from the flock. That's one of his top tactics, is to get the sheep, just get this one out. You know, in all these nature shows, they show like wolves or lions hunting, they always try and isolate and get some out of that big group. And the enemy does the same thing for us, and he'll try and isolate you by all kinds of means. Oh, you know, this semester is really hard for me, and I really need to hit the books, so I'll just kind of take a semester break from the meetings. That's one way. How about, oh, I'm so bad. I mean, I'm not like the other brothers and sisters. I don't love the Lord as much as they do. I just probably bring everybody down when I'm there, so I probably shouldn't, I just won't go. You know, I don't want to bring everybody down. That's another way he'd like to isolate. Being attracted by things in the world. I don't want to go and spend a whole week at some camp in Texas. I'd rather do this, you know. A lot of different things the enemy is using to get the sheep out of the flock. But we need to flock together. All the more as we see the day drawing near. Keep flocking together and enjoying the rich pasture. Okay, then there's an illustration of the Lord's shepherding in John chapter 8. And actually, all of the cases in John are just the Lord coming to these different ones and shepherding them. But this may be one of the most touching. How about sisters on three? Ready, go. Brothers. Oh, okay, wait a minute, sorry. So it goes on. So there are these Pharisees, I don't know, you know, they're always trying to catch the Lord, and they think, well, this is the way that we can catch him. We'll get somebody. We'll find this person, catch her in the act of adultery, bring her to him. Now, he's kind of in a bind. If he's righteous and he follows the law of God, this one needs to be stoned. But if she's stoned, what kind of a savior is he, right? He couldn't save her. So they think they're putting him into a bind. And what did he do? He didn't argue. He just kind of stooped down and he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he was writing there. And then he stood up and he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And it says, starting from the older, they began to leave. Because the older you are, the more you realize you're sinful. Eventually, they all leave. And then he says this, brothers on 10. Sisters. So he says, neither do I condemn you. Go. And maybe some of you reading that last verse, oh, sin no more. Well, you have to realize, in his speaking, he was infusing her with the ability to go and not sin anymore. When we are enjoying the Lord, we're in his supply, when we're in our spirit, that's a realm where Satan cannot touch us, cannot influence us. So we need to stay in the flock, and we need to stay in our spirit. Oh, Lord. Okay, John 11:25. Ready? Go. All the religious leaders throughout history have said, "I'll show you the way. I'll tell you the way." And they point to the way. Even in world history, I lived in Russia for some years, and almost every town they would have a statue of Lenin pointing to the bright future of communism. So he's there like this, trying to tell everybody, "This is the way to go." Eventually they took all those statues down and they realized that's not the way. Well, the Lord, he says he's the way, but not only is he the way, he is the life. I am the life. The human life, like we talked about already, is not eternal. We all had a birthday, and if the Lord, you know, doesn't come back, we will all have a day that we stop living, right? So our life is finite. And in that sense, you can't really even call it a life because it's it doesn't continue. But the Lord is the life. And it's not only life that has no beginning and end, but it's a life that's been tested. It's a life that went into death and came out of death victoriously. He is resurrection life. And if you read that story, the Lord allowed Lazarus to die. He could have gone earlier and even prevented him from dying, but he allowed it to happen to show that he was resurrection. And sometimes in our situation, we find ourselves in a situation of death. That is the opportune time to open to the Lord and to experience him as resurrection. And, you know, just be genuine. Lord, I'm dead. I'm in a situation of death. Even I was responsible for getting myself here. Lord, I need you as resurrection. Lord, enliven me. And it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're going to get some kind of a, you know, it just means open your being to the Lord and allow him to flow and get back with the flock. And in the fellowship, there is the flow of life. There's the flow of resurrection life. But even in the human sense, because he's resurrection, because we have this eternal life in us, we have no need to fear physical death, because we know that's, if that is going to happen in our, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, and that's our portion, we know it's just a temporary thing, right? Death is just a little passing through stage, because we have him as resurrection. Okay, we come to chapter 12. We have another item of the riches of Christ is the grain of wheat. And the Lord says, you know, this, okay, so right after he raises Lazarus, and all of a sudden there's this big crowd. Wow, this, you know, did you hear this? This guy was dead for several days and he's alive. Let's go see. So these big crowds were coming, and even his disciples or his brothers thought this is a golden time. You know, everybody's now open to him. And what is his response? He says, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So they were wanting to come to make him king, but he likened himself to a little grain of wheat that needs to fall into the ground and die. There's a brother in Oklahoma who grew up, or at least his wife grew up. I'm not sure. He grew up in a vineyard in California. But his wife is from Oklahoma. The town is called Corn, Oklahoma. And they went there recently, and he bought a big bag of wheat grain. And he's kind of getting back to, you know, eating natural food, and he's some land on his properties, you know, growing things. Anyway, he showed me this, all these wheat grains. I don't know if I'd ever even seen them before. I'm a city boy, grew up in Dallas, and never been out of the city. Anyway, so I was curious, because, you know, it talks about the disciples going through the grain fields and eating the grain, so I just wanted to see, you know, what does it taste like? So I took some of those grains, and you could eat them. They weren't that tasty, but anyway, you could eat them. But, you know, that grain of wheat, it has the life essence in there. And if you put that grain into the ground, what happens? Another plant comes up with has many grains on it. And the Lord was saying, you may appreciate me. You want me to be with you all the time, not to leave you. But look, I'm like a grain. And I need to pass through death. I need to enter into the ground so that this life can be released and can be multiplied. Look at all these grains of wheat. It started off with just one God man. Now look, all over the earth, millions of God men, many of grains of wheat. Praise him. Okay, John 14, 6 and 7. Six sisters, brother seven. Okay, so like I mentioned earlier, he was showing us the way, which is just himself. So what is the best way in any situation? We may come together and some brothers are considering, what is the best way to do this? Well, we need to always realize the Lord is the way. We just need to take him as the way. Open to him. Lord Jesus, we need you in this situation. What are you doing? We don't want some kind of a gimmick. We want you. We take you as our way. And he's the reality. He's the reality of all the things that were there in the Old Testament as types and shadows. He's the reality of those things. I mentioned I grew up in a Jewish family. We weren't that serious practicing Jews. We didn't go much to the synagogue. But I did have a little contact with the Old Testament. And so when I came to one of my first meetings, and they were having a kind of a study of the book of Leviticus. It was in Irving, Texas. It was during a winter break. And the brother was sharing there how all the different things of the diet of the children of Israel. You can eat this, but you can't eat this. You can eat this, you can't eat that. And he was opening it up and showing how all these things refer to Christ. And how, like for example, you can eat certain insects that have jointed legs, but other ones you can't. So that means that, well, first of all, eating in anything signifies that you're taking something into yourself. It's being assimilated by you, and it affects you. We are what we eat. And particularly, it means those that we are close to and, you know, our close companions and how they influence us. And we can all experience, you know, we've all experienced this. So the kind of people that we should be with need to have jointed legs, which means that they can jump off of this corrupted earth. They have the way to get out of here, right? They're not all the time crawling on the earth, but they have jointed legs and can jump up. Anyway, he was opening all these things from Leviticus, and I could not believe. I didn't know Christ was in the Old Testament. But if you read the Old Testament, the whole book, the whole 39 books, it's just Christ revealed in this person, in this situation, in this type. Oh, what a rich Christ we have. Amen. He is the reality and the life. Then E, the Comforter. John 14, 16, 17, and 20. 16 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of reality, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and shall be in you. And he says, in that day you will know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So they for 3.5 years were experiencing the Lord as a comforter. They were going through many difficult situations, and he, if you were with him, you just got comforted. But now He's been telling them for several different occasions, I need to go. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things by the scribes and the priests. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised. And he needs to go. And he needs to go so that he can come back in a different form as another comforter. And this comforter is better, he's saying. It's better than the first comforter. It's like, okay, Billy, come here. We all consider, well, wouldn't it have been great to live when the Lord lived? And to just be there, to be like John, to put our head on Jesus' breast and just hear the Lord speaking and just, oh, you know, to be with him. But at that time, there were times where the Lord went away to pray. And they were left by themselves. There was one time he's sleeping in the boat. Right? But through death and resurrection, he comes and he gets into them, into the disciples. Right? So now this comforter is not just by me, not just close to me. He's inside of me. Amen. What a comforter. Amen. So we can never pass through anything where the comforter is not with us. And thank you. He's in us and he wants to comfort us. And, you know, The Christian life is not it's not a cakewalk. We go through things like everybody else. But when we pass through these things, we have an inward comforter. Thank you, Lord. Okay, then the last point, F. Let's read that together. Ready, go. The all-inclusive, consummated Spirit. John 20. This refers to the Lord's appearing to them in the night of resurrection. Ready, go, everybody. So he didn't give them a long message. He just appeared to them. He said, "Peace be to you. Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathed into them. He'd been waiting for so long. God wanted to be one with man for so long. And he passes through this process, and he's close to man. He's entered into the realm of flesh. He's entered into the realm of time, and he's with man. But he's not satisfied with that. He knows he has to pass through death to judge that serpent and to release the divine life. And so when he comes in resurrection, he breathes into them. And they receive him. And they become one with the all-inclusive, consummated Spirit. And the whole next meeting is going to be about all the riches of Christ are now in that Spirit. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. We have such a rich Christ. Amen. You know, there's a song that says, "Why should we undernourished be when we have his humanity?" You know, we should not live as beggars, as paupers. If I come to Arlington, I shouldn't find you on the street corner saying, "We'll work for, you know, food." We have the rich one in us. Amen. We shouldn't live a poor life. "Oh, I'm just, you know, this and that." No, we need to, every day, just open to the Lord. Allow him to infuse us with himself. We would experience him, enjoy him, and be constituted with all these riches. Okay, there's still time for you all to speak. So how about we set up the mics and you guys can let the fountain gush up and flow out.